turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. I'll refer to it in just a moment. It's not the center of our passage, but it'll be the first one that I will reference you to read along with me. In this series, we've been looking at how that words in God take on a new dimension, an expanded meaning. We looked at the God of hope. And we have hope in God not as a desire, not as a wish, but as an assurance. We have peace, the God of peace. And peace we have not because of what's going on around us, but because what is going on inside of us. Last week we looked at the God of life. We can have existence, we can be alive, but we can experience Zoe, which is the life with God. Today I'm going to look at God of love. And love, it certainly is a word that has a broad range of meaning. When we use the word love in the English language, we can use it to refer to many levels of meaning. Some would say, I love to talk, and real fast. And seems to be the mantra of teenagers this day is to talk real fast. And my grandchildren, I have to slow them down and say, wait a minute now. You don't want to have to repeat yourself. You know, talk enough where I can catch you. We will say, I love to talk. I love my dog. I love my wife. And you're supposed to understand a difference. Or especially if you're a wife, you're supposed to feel a difference, right? Yeah. But we use that word in that fashion. Even love can be used in a fashion that is quite fickle. People would say, I love to play golf if I'm playing well. I love to go fishing if I catch something. I love to go to ball game, especially if we win. And in that regard, love is that which I love it because it's fun. I love it because I enjoy it. I love it because it feels good, that sense. But love can be fickle. I don't love it if it doesn't turn out the way I want it to. If I don't get what I go after, then I don't love it. But love can be broad in its meaning. It can be fickle in its commitment. But it can be very sacrificial term. We use the expression, the love of a mother. And we know that expression of love to be very sacrificial. I see it vividly on the farm whenever we're in our calving season. I have two calving seasons. One is going on right now. Two days ago, we had that freezing rain. I had three calves born in that freezing rain, and I'm looking at them and I'm saying, they ain't gonna make it, you know. It's like a little calf just laying on the ground going like this, you know. And but anyhow, the calf made it. But when I'm dealing with a mama who's just had her calf there in the field, you know, I think, well, she's had this labor and she's gone through this big exercise, and I need to get her some hay. And if I bundle up some hay, I'm feeding the cows, I've bundled up some hay, take it over to her. The other bunch says, she's getting something, we're not. And so they run over there, and then she moves her calf off, and she doesn't get to eat. If I try to feed hay close to her where I can get her to nudge up, because she'll come toward the hay, and then she'll go back to her calf. And, you know, her needs, you know, she needs to eat, she needs to replenish her energy, but her concern is for her calf. And so she'll back and forth, and it takes her a while to get to work, you know, and maybe even the second day before she'll even come to get hay. And I see that sacrificial commitment that she has to that calf, and then a vivid expression of what love ought to be. And yet when we use the word love, we use it in unusual expressions. We would say they fell in love. We just fell in love. You know, and I think about that term. What an expression to say about love. We just fell in love. Well, falling is when you trip over something accidentally and you didn't mean to. And surely love ought to mean more than that. Love at first sight. Now, boy, if that's a basis for love, then what is love? It's attraction. It's something that triggers an endorphin in my brain or whatever else. You look at someone and say, it's love at first sight. They may be the axe murderer. You don't know. I mean, you know, you just saw them and all of a sudden you love them and that sort of thing. we even use the word love. Now we're ready for trivia, okay? You know, we use the word love as a score in what sport? Tennis. You come up and sit down and they say, how's the game going? Well, this guy's got 40 points and this guy's got love. And why in the world they say that? You know, 30 love, 40 love, 15, you know why? Well, this guy ain't very good. He's only playing for the love of the game. He's got zero. And yet some say, well, it's a French derivation off of the word egg, the big zero, you know, egg. He's got egg and zero and whatever, I don't know. But at any rate, there's a lot of people who play for the love of the game because they're not very good at it, you know. So love, what is it? They asked a group of 4 to 8-year-olds, get that picture in your mind, 4 to 8-year-olds, and asked them, what is love? And, you know, it's amazing. Love is a center of relationship and humanity. It's what makes life real. It's what is the true joy of living. And yet trying to define it, because we use it in so many ways, you know, young kids say, how will I know that I love someone or they love me? And that question gets pitched around. And so they asked a group of 4 to 8-year-olds, what is love? And here's one response. It's when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on cologne and they go out and smell each other. Now, there's an observation of a younger kid watching an older sibling go on a date, you know. Then someone else says, it's when you give someone most of your French fries and don't make them give you theirs. And, you know, that's a powerful statement. Here's another one. It's an observation by a kid. It said, love is when Mama takes Dad a cup of coffee and she drinks some of it before she gives it to him to make sure it tastes okay. And that was revealing to me, because I always wondered why, when I have my sandwich at lunch, if I'm at the house, Gail always opens my Mellow Yellow for me and drinks some of it. She's trying to make sure it tastes okay. Another kid, observation. If you want to, what's love? What is love? And the kid said, if you stop and listen, it's what's in the room on Christmas after all the presents have been opened. Interesting. Another kid said, love is when your puppy will lick you in the face even though you've left him at home alone by himself all day. I like this one. This little girl says, love, it's when my sister gives me all of her old clothes and she has to go out and buy new ones. Now, I've got a granddaughter who would love her sister that way, I'm sure. Well, love then can be an attraction. An attraction based on sight, love at first sight, love in terms of, we talk about people who want to get their trophy wife or trophy husband, something to put on display to other people and say, what a wonderful catch I have gotten. Love can be as variant as just appreciating something. It can be as strong as love is to cherish, love is to treasure. It can be love of family members or friends. But when we go to the, into the New Testament and we try to say that God is love, what do we mean by that term? How is it defined? How do we see love in a totally different dimension when we turn to the New Testament and to God? There are many words used for love. Unlike in the English language, we use the one word love and let it take care of everything. In the Greek, we have different words for love. Philia, from what we get the city of Philadelphia, the city of love. Okay, you know, the philia is a brotherly kind of love. If you were talking about, you know, a love of a friend or that sort of thing, you'd use that word philia. If there is a Greek word eros, which is a sensual, passionate kind of love. The Greek word storge is the word that you would use that the kind of love that a parent has for their child. But then they had another word, and this word became the word of the New Testament to describe God, and that's the Greek word agape. Agape is the kind of love that puts first your affections, that which you place your affections first in and primary. John, excuse me, I've had something in my throat all morning. John, in his epistle, writes this. He said, in this is love. And you say, okay, he's going to define it for me. He said, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loves us. His expression is not a big thing that we might love God, but that God would love us. That's love. Look at Luke 6, where Jesus talks about this variant use of love and variant dimension to which love is expressed. In Luke chapter 6, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what's the big deal? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, again, what's the big deal? Even sinners do the same. What do you have to brag about if you love those who love you? What is there, you know, to think so highly of yourself, even if you do good to those who do good to you? Why sinners would do that? Verse 34. Even if you lend and think that's a wonderful thing, that you're helping somebody by lending to them, only to those from whom you hope to receive and have an assurance that you receive, what benefit or what credit or what's the big deal again? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. Verse 35, but here's the clinch. Love. Love not those who love you. Love your enemies. Doing good, lending, expecting nothing in return. No conditions on loving. Not I'll love you if you love me. I'll be good to you if you're good to me. I will lend to you as long as I get back. I call this the contract of equal giving. Love is not a contract of equal giving. It certainly is something more. Verse 35, loving your enemies. Who could think of such a thing? Doing good to them, lending, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So if you want to understand love, we look at God's expression of love. If I want to examine whether I love someone or not, do something nice for someone, do something kind for someone, and if they don't make an appropriate response in light of it, does it bother you? Did you expect a return? And if you didn't get it, you're real bothered, expecting nothing in return. That's a tough thing to do. It's a good monitor of whether I do something nice in order to get something. You know, do I do something nice to my wife to manipulate her behavior toward me? Or do I do something because I care about her? I want to see her smile. I want to see her happy. I want her to feel fulfilled in life. And is my desire fully to be absorbed in her? Do I do an act of kindness to someone so that someone might observe and come pat me on the shoulder and say, well, that was a wonderful thing that you did. How nice of you to be so kind to someone. Did I do it so that I would be recognized? Or did I do something so it would be totally absorbed in that person who received my kindness? Am I willing to give, even if I don't get in return? God loves, and who does he love? God loves the unlovable. God loves even the unlovable, as he sent his prophet Hosea to live out a parable of his love. Go and marry the prostitute. And he says, go and love her and win her through your love, the unlovable. And he brought her into his home, had children by her. She left and went back to her ways. And God's instruction to Hosea was, go and do what? Love her again. Wow. In the scale of justice, in the scale of right and wrong, in the scale of fairness and what should be and not be, God loves the unlovable. Not only the unlovable, God loves the prodigal. One of the most powerful passages of Scripture Jesus used to define the Father to us, to give us a glimpse of the Father. He tells a story about the man who had two sons, and the one son coming to him and wanting his share of the inheritance, and took it away and lived in the city and spent it on wine, women, and song, and he wasted it and lost it all. Came back, and the father loved him, was longing each day, looking down the road, waiting for that prodigal to come back home. And when he saw him coming, was overjoyed and racing to him. And the son was saying, Dad, but you don't understand. I've wasted it all. It's all gone. I've come back not as your son to be a slave in your house, because the slaves in your house fare better than I'm faring. And the father says, you know, make a feast. Bring me a robe and a ring for his finger. And he says, Dad, you don't understand. I've sinned against you and against heaven. And he said, that my son, which was dead, is now alive. That love of the Father who can love the prodigal. We in our sin are dead. We in our sin are enslaved. And yet God loves us. Loving the unlovable. God loves not only the unlovable, but he loves when it costs. The scripture says he gave his one and only. Listen to those words. He gave his one and only. We think of the size of the universe. When we think of the magnitude of the world that we inhabit, throughout the expanse of that, God had a one and only. And he gave that one and only that we might live. And who did he give it for? The unlovable. And what did he have to gain in that love? Paul said in Acts 17 when he was describing God, said God made everything. And God does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. When God gave that we might live, when God gave that we might have relationship with him, it wasn't so that he could gain something by us. In Psalm 50, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you for something to eat. I don't need your sacrifices to feed me. I have loved you not because of what I gain by you, but because of what I want to give to you. So he gives whenever with nothing to gain, He gives when it costs. He gives his one and only. As God infleshed himself into our world, the scripture says that he emptied himself. Now we must grasp the fullness of that kind of giving love. God, who is sovereign, God who is in a place where there is no pain, there is no suffering, there are no limitations to God, he emptied himself. He emptied himself of some of those privileges as God. And he came. That would be a gift in himself, to take himself and confine himself to the limitation of being incarnated, enfleshed. So he emptied himself and he came. Not that we got to fight and struggle and climb and build ladders and scaffolds and try to get to God. He comes to us. Such a gift. We can't find God unless God comes to us. We will not know God unless God comes to us. But God emptied himself in order to take a position that we could embrace him in, and that in the incarnation. So he emptied himself and he came. But that's not even the fullness of his love. He not only emptied himself, restricted himself, and came. He became a servant. A servant. Wow. God serves us. And not only a servant, but a servant that goes so far in his service that he was willing to die. And not just die, but death on the cross. The most cruel form of death that mankind had formed to punish the most evil. So God loved the unlovable. He loved when it cost. He loved when there was nothing to gain. It was nothing for him to get. He didn't love because he was being loved. He didn't give because he would get in return. He loved out of his nature. In that story of Hosea, when Hosea was told to go out and love her again and win her back to his family, he expressed his heart. God expressed his heart for Israel in the same way, as Israel would turn away from God and prostitute her faith into the ways of the world. He refers to Israel with the expression Ephraim. And there in Hosea 11 he says, "O Ephraim, O Ephraim, my heart recoils within me. How can I give you up? I cannot give you up, for I am God and not man." Wow. Doesn't it define it very strongly there for us? That in God, love takes on a totally different and vast meaning. He said, if I were a man, I could give you up. If I were a man, there would be all justice to say, you've gone away and I've brought you back and I've redeemed you and you've gone away. So good riddance and be gone and get your due. But God said, I'm not a man. That's not the way I think. It's not the way I feel. It's not who I am. I could give you up if I was a man, but I am not man. I am God. And thus we begin to see love as not a contract of equal giving, not a love if loved, not a give if get, not a lend if paid back, but a love that costs, a love of the unlovable. It is a love out of his nature. He said, I can't give you up because I'm God. It's my nature to love. And in my nature to love it, as Israel was taken off into Babylonian captivity, through the voice of the prophet Ezekiel there, I believe it's chapter 36, that God says, earlier he said, I'm sick and tired of Israel's shepherds that don't shepherd the sheep and don't take care of them. And so in that long stretch of verses there in chapter 36, he says, I will become the shepherd of the sheep. I will take out of them that stony heart, put in a fleshly heart. I'll put a new heart and a new spirit within them, and I will do it. I will take care of my sheep. God's heart as a shepherd and caring for us comes out so vividly. The Apostle Paul catches the love of God very vividly when he describes the love of God as it would be for a husband to his wife. And he talks in these words, cleansing her by the washing of the water of the word, that you might present her to himself without spot or blemish. God washes us with the water of the word. He cleanses us that we might be without spot or blemish to present us unto himself. It is not where the bride goes and makes herself ready for the husband. It is God who makes the bride ready for himself. Such great love, such great depth. No scene any more powerful than that which is recorded in the Gospels. When Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, and there in the geography of the land, you can look over from the Mount of Olives and see the city lay there at Zion. And Jesus stopped and he began to weep. He began to weep over the city and say, "Would that you knew what makes for peace, but you do not. Would that you would respond to what I'm bringing to you, but you do not." And he weeps. It isn't like, "I've come, I've given you the opportunity, I've made a way, and if you don't want it, then fine, don't take it." He stands and he weeps. There is but one way to come to God. It's choice. It is through the provision of God. Because what God is accomplishing in our salvation requires that faith and requires that choice. And he weeps because they refuse. What do they refuse? They refuse to come to the God of love, who loves the unlovable, who loves when it costs, who loves not in order to manipulate or in order to get, but out of his nature loves. And all he wants is that you experience life in that kind of love. And he weeps when they would choose something different in their blindness. John said it well. "In this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loves us." Love. If we find love, just like last week we talked about life. If we find life, we find it in God. If we find love, we must find it in God. The depth of love that God expressed is an unconditional commitment. Gravity is not strong enough to pull you into it. You don't fall into the kind of love that God expresses. It's a commitment. It's a choice. Gravity won't pull you into it. Vision, love at first sight, is nowhere near the commitment that is required. Love is not a tingle that runs up and down your spine when someone special kisses you. It's not an endorphin that races around in your brain and causes you some kind of euphoric high. Love is a commitment. It's a conscious effort. When we turn to Paul's writing in Corinthians 3, he says, "If I have the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I offer my body to be burned at the stake and have not love," a clanging gong and a clanging cymbal. Love is supreme. Love is supreme because that's what we're supposed to learn. That's what we're supposed to embrace. That's what we're supposed to experience in our sojourn here. Because when we touch love, we touch God. Not the kind of love as I love you if you love me, but the kind of love that would love the unlovable, the kind of love that would take action to care for the other, not in order to get, but out of the expression of love. Our love of God is vastly different than God's love for us. Our love of God is response to His great love to us. God's love for us was there yet before we, even while we were sinners, God loved us. And God doesn't love us because He needs us. God doesn't love us because He needs what we can do for Him. It is out of God's nature that He created life that He might enter into relationship with it. His nature is to love. No wonder that Jesus said, when asked, "What is the greatest commandment? What is most important?" And His response was, "Love God." But He didn't stop there. And as an expression of love of God, the God who has loved me as the unlovable, the God who has loved me not in order to get, the God who has loved me when it cost Him something, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So indeed, when we look at God, words take on a whole new meaning. The God of hope is not a wish or desire. It's the certainty of what we've already experienced that is yet to come in fullness. The God of peace, a peace that is not created because things are going okay around me, but things are okay on the inside. The God of life that takes me beyond my biological existence into the experience of relationship with my Creator. And love, indeed, we know it and we experience it only when we experience it in God. Otherwise, it is manipulative. Otherwise, it is fickle. Otherwise, it is quite shallow. But God sets the bar, and God calls us to that kind of love that we would enjoy life in its fullness. Let us pray. Father, it is hard to get beyond our selfishness, even when it comes to loving. It's hard not to love if, or to love when, or love those who are lovable. Among those little children I mentioned that were defining love for us, one little girl said, "If you want to learn to love better, love someone you hate." Wow. Love your enemies. Father, who You are, captured so strongly by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "With what will you liken God to?" Well, as you said in Hosea, "You're not a man, you're God. For if you were a man, your love of the unlovable would not reach the depths that it has. Your willingness to give, your grace and mercy that extends beyond our mistakes as You love the prodigal. Father,
I pray that to say you are love is not just a phrase, but that we understand the depths of what it means. And that we can live lives of gratitude and response. And we can allow you through us. Because we can't do it in and of ourselves. But we can allow you through us to love others in the way that you have loved us. That's your goal. That's your desire. To where that as you love people through us with this kind of love, it will grow and become the way of life for us. It will change us. It will shape us into your image. We were made in your image. We've strayed away from it as we allow you to love through us. We return to being made in your image and not just merely exist as a man. I pray that we can enjoy the full fruit of that. In Jesus' name, amen.